Well, this morning we're continuing on with our journey through the Ten Commandments as we work our way through the Torah, through the books of Moses. We're taking our time with these commandments because the first major sermon in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes quite a bit of time interpreting these commandments in what must have seemed a new way for his hearers, not focusing on the outward events that the commandments speak of, such as murder, adultery, and stealing, but rather trying to get to the motivations behind those actions. And doing it in such a way that takes the wind out of the sails of those people who say that they think they'll get to heaven because they keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus is giving us a different take on the commandments, not a list of things that would disqualify you from heaven. If you do any of them, then you're out. But rather a list of things to sort of like diagnostic tests that a doctor would do to identify areas in our soul where the cancer of sin is showing itself, so that these areas can be dealt with before they actually result in any kind of outward action. And that's the way we're going to be looking at them. Martin Luther helps us out a little bit in that in his short catechism, he gives a very brief explanation of what each commandment means, and we're going to begin with that this week. His explanation of the commandments as well as the rest of the small catechism actually appear in the hymnal back around page 95. If you ever get tired of listening to me preach and want something different to think about, well, you can turn to that and read what Luther has to say. But in regard to this commandment, which again, for us, it's the eighth commandment. For him, in the catechism, it's the seventh commandment, because Lutherans and Catholics tend to combine what I refer to as the first two commandments. Have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven images to worship them. They combine them into one, and then to end up with Ten Commandments, they take the commandment on coveting and they divide it up into two. And so the numbering is off, but the commandment is the same. You shall not steal. Very straightforward commandment. We don't need to do a whole lot with word studies or anything like that, like we did with the thou shalt not kill, which actually means thou shalt not murder. Luther explains the commandment in this way. He says we should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and his income. A couple of things about this that I want to point out before we move on. All of Luther's explanations of the commandments rest on the two aspects of fearing and loving God. The first commandment, to have no other gods before me, we should fear and love and worship God above all things. And then every commandment after that begins with the words, we should fear and love God so that, and then he explains what the particular commandment means. So he always sees both a negative and a positive side to the commandment. The negative side of this commandment is don't take what isn't yours and what you don't have a right to. And he explains it in such a way that he makes it clear that when we take what doesn't belong to us, we are taking it away from somebody else. And so this commandment, maybe more than any other, is a commandment that forces us to look at how we treat our fellow human beings. It's not just something within myself, but it's something that impacts directly everybody that I come into contact with. The negative side, don't take what you don't have a right to because someone else may have a right to it. The positive side is to protect your neighbor's right to property and encourage his or her self-improvement. This commandment really has more to do with our neighbor than it does with us. But in order for us to rightly appreciate it, we have to examine our own motives and our own motivations. There are many aspects to the word steal that we may not think of when we hear the word. When we hear the word, we tend to think of a safe cracker. We tend to think of someone who breaks into someone's house. But the word steal has many more meanings than that. And the commandment, do not steal, actually is setting up a whole worldview in which certain things are true that our society is beginning to disregard. The first thing I'd like to point to is the way the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, elevates the value and the importance of labor and of work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, toward the end of his letter, Paul is addressing a community of people who, some of whom are living in retirement, and they spend their leisure time getting together and basically gossiping about other people. Sort of like what we do, you know, when we go to Dunkin' Donuts for morning coffee, which hopefully will resume soon. We solve all the world's problems, and then we talk about our neighbors that we have to put up with. And Paul saw that this was an opportunity for some negative things to take place. And so he encouraged his people, the believers in Thessalonica, in his words, to aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. The Bible as a whole, and the New Testament in particular, puts a great deal of importance on working with your hands, on doing productive work, so that you're in a position to share the blessings God gives you with your neighbor. In 2 Thessalonians, we find out, now the 2 Thessalonians was written only a few months after 1 Thessalonians, so maybe Paul wasn't giving his words a long enough time to sink in, but we find out that people needed a little bit more direct information on what Paul was talking about when he said, work with your own hands and mind your own business and lead a quiet life. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he expands on this by saying, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden on anyone. It was not because we don't have the right, but in order to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if someone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy, but busybodies. Now such people we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to work quietly and earn their own living. We've gotten an education of sorts in many different ways over the last 3 months. We've had a quarantine that has basically shut down the country, except for what they refer to as life essential businesses. But I think the commandment, and the way Paul is interpreting it, and the way Jesus interprets it, would say that all work is life sustaining. It's life sustaining not only in that it provides an income that enables people to live and be dependent on no one, but it's life sustaining also because God placed within us the need to do productive labor. When a person doesn't do something productive, when they don't see the fruits of their own labor, they begin to think that they don't matter, that they don't mean anything, that their life has no value. While it's wrong for us to get all of our meaning from our work, nevertheless, God has created us in such a way that work is an essential part of who we are. This is why I get very upset when I hear people talking about how maybe the government should provide everybody with a livable wage for doing nothing, a guaranteed income so that no one needs to have to work. The idea is that everyone will then find the work they enjoy doing and will do it because they like it, not because they have to do it. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because of sin, we have been twisted in such a way that we can easily become accustomed to not doing anything and then expecting that other people owe us whatever we think we need. But the eighth commandment is clearly a call to constructive labor, and it elevates the value of human labor. The eighth commandment also raises the value of private property, and this is something that's being brought into suspicion in our culture today as we see the effects of socialism and Marxism that's been taught in our schools for two generations begin to have an effect on our young people. There are those even within the church who think that private property is a sin, because it encourages covetousness and stealing. But the eighth commandment is actually protecting the right to private property. If we remember our nation's history, we might remember that there's a document that sort of describes the foundation of our country, and in it says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among those are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But there aren't many people who know that the original form of that sentence was not life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, but life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. And the only reason that word property was exchanged for happiness was because the people in the North were afraid that the Southerners would use that as a protection for slavery, because they considered their slaves to be their property. Where did they get the idea that we are endowed by our Creator with a right to private property? They got it, among other places, from the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." But today we have an attitude in many of our people that says, if you have something, I have as much right to it as you do, because it's only by luck that you have what you have. Perhaps you remember when then-President Obama said to a plumber who was complaining about how so much of his wages were being taken by taxes, and he was saying, "I built this business," and Obama said, "No, you didn't. This country built that business for you, and this country has a right to whatever you make from that business." I wonder how many people realize that that was a slap in the face to the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." But more on that later. There are those who say, but wasn't the church in Jerusalem the first example of communism in the church, where everyone held everything in common? Not exactly. While in the church in Jerusalem, there were many who sold their property and gave the money to the church to take care of its own people, the poor and the widows, this was not a requirement. When Ananias and Sapphira sold their property and gave some of the proceeds to the church and held some for themselves, their sin was not in holding back some of the money that they made. Their sin was in saying to the church, "We are giving you everything that we got from the sale of our property." Jesus himself, in one of his parables, is talking about a man who's going out and hiring people at different times of the day, and he hires a person early in the morning and says, "I'll pay you a day's wage." And hires people in midday and says, "Go out and I'll give you what's fair." And then at noon and at 3 in the afternoon and 6 in the evening, and then right before the end of the day, he hires other people. At the end of the day, they all come to collect their wages, and he gives to those who only worked an hour, he gives a day's wage. And to all the others, he gives a day's wage. Well, those who worked all day probably wanted to call their union boss and say, this isn't fair, because we put in more work and we're getting the same wage. But in reply, Jesus had the land, the owner say this: am I not allowed to do what I want with my own property? Or do you begrudge my generosity? We have gradually become a country in which the answer to that first question, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The answer would be, no, you're not. Use what you need to live on and give all the rest to the state. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives us an idea on how we should keep this commandment. If you remember, Paul's formula for the Ephesians was that you need to use the commandments to discover where in your heart sin rests. Then you repent of that sin. You stop doing what that sin was leading you to. You retrain your thinking, and you begin doing what you should be doing. And in reference to this commandment, he says this in Ephesians 4, verse 28. He says, the one who steals should steal no longer. Instead, he must labor, doing good with his own hands, so that he will have something to share with the one who is truly in need. So you see how in order to keep this commandment, we not only are encouraged to be good stewards of the property that God enables us to acquire for ourselves, but we are also to be generous in sharing that property with others in need, each of us sharing it with those we know and can hold accountable, not simply handing out money to anybody who asks for it without any strings attached. So this commandment is reminding us that property is a gift from God, and that what we do with that property is a stewardship that we owe back to Him. However, inherent in this commandment is also a teaching on riches themselves. What should our attitude be toward wealth? You may be surprised to know that the two of the most prominent topics in the Bible are, first of all, money, and secondly, the tongue, the words we use in speaking to each other. In other words, the eighth commandment, do not steal, and the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, are two commandments that every book of the Bible has something to say about. When it comes to money, although the Bible is affirming our right to private property and to earning an income, the Bible is also clear that those who make that their goal are headed down the wrong track. While we should value our property and the property of our neighbor and do what we can to protect both, we are not to get in a position where our wealth becomes our master. James, speaking to the church in the first century, showed how this was already a problem even in what we might call the glory days of the church. He writes in the second chapter of his letter, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay more attention to the one wearing the fine clothing and say, you, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, oh, stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? So here we are told that while we have a right to the property we gain, we are not to lift up that property as something that we worship. All the more important that we have an attitude of generosity that says to God, bless me as you will, and I will use your blessings to bless others. Because as we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, the love of money itself is the root of all kinds of evils. And it's through craving money or through craving wealth that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our property has the potential of pulling us away from faith in Jesus Christ. So while we value it, our right to it, we need to be careful not to be dictated by it. And it's important that we say this because one fear that drives a lot of people is the fear of poverty. Many people don't want to be ruled by wealth, but they're so afraid of living in poverty and think of poverty as such an evil thing that their minds are just consumed with trying to find ideas and ways of making more money. I've known people like this. You can't talk to them for 5 minutes without them beginning to share with you some get-rich-quick scheme that they've come across. And don't you want to be a part of it? And you can make a lot of money. I had someone come up to me several years ago when the government first deregulated the energy industry. And he said, you know, there's big changes in electricity now. There are companies that are able to sell electricity to the electric company. And they offer that electricity at a cheaper rate. And you know, if you work for one of these companies as a salesman, you sell their electricity to other people, you get a cut of what they're paying for their electricity. You're a pastor. You've got access to what you might call a captive audience. If you could get everyone in your church to sign up for this particular way of getting their electricity, why, you'd be set for life. I thought about that. I thought to myself, how would it feel if I was up here in the pulpit and I was preaching, maybe on Do Not Steal, and I'm looking out and realizing that everybody out there who thinks they're giving money for their electricity are actually giving a cut to their pastor. They're going to help him out in his retirement. I took a pass. I said, no, thank you. I don't believe I'm getting rich off of my friends. But there are many people who are so afraid of poverty, and in a sense, they have a wrong view of what it means to be poor. They have taken that ability that God has put in us to work with our hands, to be creative, and to be benefited by that. And they've turned that almost into a form of worship. Only they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping wealth. And the worst thing for them would be to be looked at as someone who is poor. Proverbs talk about this, says, you know, there are some people who look very wealthy, they're wearing the fine clothes that James talks about, but they're really poor, but they want other people to think that they're rich. Because the idea of being thought of as a poor person is more than they can handle. And I understand that. Because I made the mistake of saying to someone one time, he said, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm just a poor preacher. And he says, yeah, I know some of your parishioners, and they say the same thing. Poor preacher. Okay. I learned not to step in that trap again. But actually, God does not evaluate us on the basis of our wealth. So we really don't need to worry. If God promises to take care of us, which he does, if he takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, then certainly he will see that we have enough. It may not be as much as we'd like. But we're actually told by Jesus himself not to accumulate for ourselves treasures on earth. It's as if he's saying, work with your hands and be productive, but then find productive uses for that wealth that you're able to acquire. Productive uses meaning help your neighbor. And remember, God's attitude toward the poor is not one that mixes value in with bottom lines. In Proverbs, we're told that whoever is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord himself, and the Lord will pay him back with interest. And a generous person will be blessed, for he has given something to the poor. A rich person is wise in his own opinion, but a discerning poor person can evaluate him properly. How's that for a twist? It's the poor person who's wise who's in a better position than the rich man who's a fool. And there are more rich people who are fools in the book of Proverbs than there are poor people who are fools. As the proverb says in Proverbs 28:6, a poor person who walks in his integrity is better than one who is perverse in his ways, even though he may be rich. So we find this commandment has to do with a lot more than just taking somebody else's property. It tells us we have a responsibility to help our neighbor take care of his property. For instance, we're going up the street to the post office on a morning when there's been a little heavy winds, and we see people who put their garbage cans out, and the garbage man has come and emptied the garbage cans, and the empty garbage can is getting blown around by the wind. So we see our neighbor's garbage can in another neighbor's yard. What do we do? Do we say, well, not my business, and go up the road? Or do we stop, take that garbage can, and secure it on our neighbor's property? What do we do when we see our neighbor's property being threatened? What do we do when we see property threatened as it's been the past 3 weeks through rioting? What does this say about a nation when it thinks that its people have the right to protest by destroying other people's property and even taking other people's lives? But when we approach this commandment, thou shalt not steal, we also have to ask ourselves a fundamental question. What is stealing? What does it mean to steal? And we find that stealing has a lot of different expressions. Of course, a lot of people think right off the bat of doing their income taxes, which, by the way, you still have 1 month to get your income taxes in if you haven't done them yet. And they think nothing of cheating on their income taxes so that they can keep a little more of their wealth. That's not stealing. It's just keeping what's there. Well, it is stealing when the government requires the payment of taxes, because Paul says that we are to give taxes to whom taxes are due. Of course, it's always made me wonder why the government needs 40% of our income when God only needs 10% of our income. But that's another question. So what are some kinds of stealing? One example of stealing, which we may not think of as stealing, is hoarding. And for this, I'd have you look at the cover of your bulletin. Maybe you noticed that. I never thought I would see someone hugging a pile of toilet paper as if it was a child, but there it is. And we all know about this. Well, what's it mean to hoard? Basically, hoarding has two different expressions. One expression is that woman with all that toilet paper. Hoarding says, I'm going to have what I need, and if you don't have what you need, that's tough. I'm going to take 10 times what I need, and if you don't even have half of what you need, that's too bad. Even if it is my fault, because I've taken from the shelf what you had a right to purchase too. Hoarding in that way is stealing. Of course, there's the person who buys 20 packs of toilet paper and then sits out in the Walmart parking lot and sells it for $10 a roll, and that also is a form of hoarding. But many of us think nothing of buying 3 or 4 or 5 times as much as what we know we need for right now, because we're afraid in the future it won't be available. And in doing so, we have no concern at all for our neighbor's ability to buy simply what they need to get along. That is stealing, though we call it hoarding. And for those who do that, I might remind them of what James has to say in the 4th chapter of his letter. He says, you ask, you pray to God for what you need, but you don't receive what you pray for because you ask wrongly so that you can spend it on your own passions. This is where war comes from, by the way. That's the whole context of what he's saying. Where do wars and disputes come from among you? Don't they come from your own desires, which are at war within you? And one of the examples that he gives is the person who says, I don't have because God hasn't given it to me. I have to get it for myself. And James says, well, pray for it. And they say, I have prayed for it and God doesn't answer my prayers. And James says, well, the reason he doesn't answer your prayers is because he knows you're only going to be selfish with what he gives you. So if we expect God to provide for us without any regard for whether he's providing for our neighbor, that's a form of stealing. But there's another more subtle form of hoarding. This is a kind that maybe you see on television with the... There are actually shows that... I don't know how they can get a whole year's worth of shows on hoarders, but they do. They find hoarders all over the place. And what is a hoarder in that sense? A hoarder in that sense is someone who is clinging to something and will not let go of it, even though it's a temporary thing. These people need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything in this life is temporary. Everything fades away. And hoarding things is sort of like trying to reach out and grab the morning mist and keep it from dissolving. People hoard things because of the attachment that it has for them. And they think that in hoarding the thing, they're hoarding the person or the feeling that's connected with it. And God is saying, move on in your life. There are blessings for today. Don't cling to the blessings of yesterday. Realize that every blessing God gives you is something that is yours today and tomorrow is gone. But that God himself is always there. Don't confuse the gift with the one who gives it. And another form of hoarding is when we praise ourselves and pat ourselves on the back for things that we think we've done on our own without realizing that God has been a major part of the blessings that we have, especially when it comes to salvation. People who are proud that they have earned their way into heaven had better wake up, because they're living a dream. No one will get into heaven without the grace of God. And it's God who deserves our praise, not ourselves. There are other forms of stealing as well. Greed itself is a form of stealing. It may never express itself outwardly, but if we have this attitude within us, if we are greedy, it will find some way of coming out. Maybe not by outward stealing, but nevertheless, greediness is a form of cancer that works in our soul, that keeps us from being the people God has called us to be. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that the greedy will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He puts them on the same category as drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and the sexually immoral. We may think, oh, greed isn't that bad of a thing. In fact, wasn't it in the 80s that someone said at a commencement address that greed is good? The Bible says greed is not good. A greedy man sits in ambush for his own life, the proverb tells us. His own greed will rob him of his possessions eventually. Why? Because when you're greedy, you never have enough. The greedy person gains nothing but to stir up strife. But the one who trusts in the Lord, the proverb says, he will be truly enriched. Another form of stealing, which Luther hints at when he says we should protect our neighbor's property, is a lack of generosity and hospitality. To have it in your power to show generosity and hospitality and to withhold it is a form of stealing. Because you're taking what God has given you to share with someone else and you're hoarding it for yourself. And finally, there is a form of stealing in which we rob from God. Now this idea, when it was first expressed by the prophet Malachi, was so surprising that he put into words the reaction that he knew his words would have. He said, you're robbing God, and yet you say, in what way are we robbing God? He says, why, you're bound for judgment because you're robbing God. The whole nation is guilty. And they're like, well, what have we done? When have we ever stolen anything from God? And the stealing from God took two forms. One was that lack of generosity I spoke of, and the other was in neglecting to pay their tithes. Now, of course, during the days of Malachi, the tithe was like a tax because the temple was the source of what we would call social welfare. The temple and the religious people who oversaw the temple and its wealth were responsible for providing food for the poor and a living for the widow who had no one else to care for her. And so the tithe was a very important part of that process because that's how they got the wherewithal to be able to help these people. While the tithe, strictly speaking, is not required of Christians, nevertheless, God does require us still to be mindful of the needs of others and to be willing to give to God whatever we do not need for other purposes. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, took God at his word on this in the first few years of his ministry because he was a poor preacher. That is, he was poor and he was a preacher. He was not able to give a tithe to the church. He gave what he was able to give. But as his ministry grew and as he became more successful, he was finding that God was rewarding him with monetary wealth. And the more wealth he received, he did an interesting thing. He kept living at the same level as when he started. And then it was only the excess that was growing. And all the excess was going to the church. So in other words, let's say the first year he was in the ministry, he earned $10,000 and he needed $9,500 to live on, and so he was only able to give God $500 instead of $1,000, which was the tithe. Well, in his fifth year, he's making $20,000. So does he decide to live on $25,000? No, he still lives on $9,500. And now he's giving $10,500 to the church. He's giving up 50% of his income to the church. And I think this is a good practice. I don't think we need to set up for ourselves another religious regulation that requires everybody to act a certain way, but rather that we encourage people to view everything they have as belonging to God and remind them that the more generous you are with what God has given you, the more generous God will be with you. What are some ways that we rob God? Well, we rob God by not using the gifts that he gives us. When God gives us a talent and we choose not to use it or develop it, in a way we're robbing from him. We're taking that talent for granted. Some of us, as we grow up, have struggled with this because we see God giving us a talent that would have us go in a direction our parents don't quite appreciate, and then we have to decide, are we going to listen to our parents or are we going to follow the talent that God has given us? And that's a tough choice. But there are other ways of robbing from God as well. One of the most common ways we rob from God is to steal his promises without regard for living as he has called us to live. God gives many promises in his word, and some of those promises are grounded in grace, where God says, I'm going to do this for you. But some of those promises are promises given to the faithful. And when we're not faithful, we don't have a right to claim those promises. Jeremiah had a lot to say about this in his own day. He said, don't trust the deceptive words that your prophets are saying. The temple of the Lord is here, and as long as the temple is here, God will always take care of you and protect you. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, then I will dwell in this place and you will be protected. Some people do this with baptism. They say, well, I'm baptized, so I'm saved. No, you're not. Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Mark, if you believe and are baptized, you are saved. But if you don't believe, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized or not. Jesus said the same, or John the Baptist said the same thing during his ministry when he said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, and so we're a part of the family of God. For I tell you, God is able from stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Another way, along with this, that we rob God is by taking the name Christian when Jesus himself means nothing to us. Jesus spoke of this when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father who is in the kingdom. A lot of us, when it's convenient, like to say that we're Christian. And yet the real question is, how important is Jesus to us? Well, there's a lot more I could say about this commandment on stealing. For example, in the insert, the whole second side of the insert, demonstrates how a nation also can be held to account by the commandments, particularly commandments 6 through 10, the commandments 5 through 10 that deal with how we treat our neighbor. Every nation will be judged according to those standards, because those standards aren't dependent on whether you're a Christian or a Jew or a Muslim. All religions tend to have those commandments in common. And all nations, whether they are Christian nations or not, will be held accountable. But we, as a Christian nation, will face a stiffer penalty for those things that we fail at, because God has given us much, he will expect much of us. This commandment on stealing may for some of us be the commandment we like least of all, because it strikes at the heart of who we are as individuals. And some of us don't like to admit that at our heart we are very greedy, we're very selfish, we're very self-oriented. But God has given us through his Spirit the ability to detect these things in us, the power to purge them from ourselves, the cleansing that we need from the damage that they have done to us and to others, and the promise that through Christ we can overcome. We can leave behind a greedy lifestyle and instead adopt a giving lifestyle and a thankful lifestyle, a lifestyle in which everything we have we realize is from God, and all good gifts we become thankful for. And we begin to ask God, how can I share this gift and make what you have blessed me with become a blessing in the lives of others? Heavenly Father, please teach us that only as we become giving people and loving people, only then do we really begin to develop a heart that comes from you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.